Well, this morning, we begin the month of December by moving into a totally new and different area of the book of Revelation. We're going to join John in a visit to heaven. I know a lot of people have claimed to be to heaven, to visit heaven and come back. So does John. We're going to read his description beginning this week. We're going to see with him the things that he saw. And like him, we're going to try to understand what he's seen and how it relates to the context of our everyday lives. The fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they were created and have their being." Well, how do you preach on a message like that? I've been wondering ever since I knew we were going to do Revelation. I thought, well, first three chapters, I can get through them. I've done them before. Chapter four, that's a tough one. Raises the question in my mind, have you ever wondered what heaven is like? Most people do, if ever they believe in heaven, which seems to be on the decline these days. It's amazing how many people, even in the church, if you really push them, if you know what questions to ask, will say that they really don't believe there's anything after this life. Some will say heaven is here and now. Some will say that heaven is just something that religious people say to keep you under their control. If they're sort of like a carrot on a stick, you know, if they promise you heaven and then tell you, but if you want to go to heaven, you've got to give money to pay for our air conditioning, then you'll get the money you need for the air conditioning because people want to go to heaven. That's how St. Peter's Cathedral got built, so I'm told. What is heaven like? Must be a lot of people who want to know, because there are a lot of books lately that talk about it. You've seen the book with the kid on the front cover, says Heaven is for Real. A young child claimed to have been to heaven while he was in a coma and come back. Maybe some of you have heard about another fellow, a little bit older than he, a neurosurgeon who was in a coma. I forget the circumstances. I think it was an accident. There was no brain activity while he was in the coma. The doctor said that if he ever recovered, he would be a vegetable because his brain was dead. But lo and behold, he woke up one day, and when he woke up, his brain was normal. And he said that he had been to heaven. And he wrote a book called something like Proof of Heaven or something like that. And he described what he saw. The boy's description sounded very much like something a Christian might say. The neurosurgeon's description sounded very much like something a Hindu might say. And then the other day I heard a fellow who said that under hypnosis he had encountered his previous self. That is to say, we're reincarnated, and he went back a couple of reincarnations and met himself. That'd be an interesting thing. I know when we go out to Donnie and Mary Lou's, and Mary Lou has a sign on her over the sink there in the sunroom that says something like this, I've lost myself and I've gone out to find myself. If I should return before I get back, please have me wait. I laugh at that because I feel that way many times. So we have a lot of people who have claimed to have been to heaven. How do we know the truth? That's a good question. If someone says they've been to Afghanistan, and then they describe a place with palm trees and luscious beaches and people surfing in the ocean, and you might sort of think they don't know what they're talking about. You might want to get them a game like Where in the World is Carmen Sandiego that would teach geography, because that's not what Afghanistan looks like. On the other hand, if someone says they've been to Hawaii and they talk about penguins and polar bears, once again, you might think that maybe, just maybe, it wasn't Hawaii that they were to. Heaven seems like a different character, though. None of us have been to heaven. Jesus even says that when he's speaking to Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, well, how can I go into my mother's womb and be born a second time? And Jesus says, you know, you Pharisees, you want to hear me teach, and then when I teach, you don't believe what I tell you. If I tell you about earthly things and you don't believe me, how are you going to believe me if I tell you about heavenly things? And so God doesn't spend a lot of time talking about heaven for that reason. He knows that what he's told us about this life is challenging enough. If he tells us more about heaven, chances are we'll just shake our heads and say, oh, it's just a fairy tale. Which, in fact, is how many people react to the fourth chapter of Revelation. When I went to seminary, I had a professor who taught New Testament, the epistles mainly. He also taught Greek. He was German. His name was Gerhard Krodel. And he looked like he had just come out of the Prussian army. But he was a very good teacher. He was probably one of my top two favorite teachers at seminary. And that's saying something, because if you weren't one of my top two or three favorite teachers, I didn't like you at all. But he wrote a commentary on Revelation, and I bought it several years ago, mainly out of respect for him. And when he gets to the fourth chapter, he treats this whole vision as if it never happened, as if this is this whole book is an attempt on John's part to stir faith and perseverance in the churches that he oversees, the seven churches in Asia Minor. And I don't blame him, because my goodness, where could such a description come from? I've read many descriptions of heaven from many people who have claimed to have seen it. Oh yes, I meant to say, when I was talking about Jesus, Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, no one's ever been to heaven except the one who came from heaven. That is me. That is Jesus, not me, Jesus. So Jesus is saying no one's been to heaven by that time except himself. Of course, that's not saying no one else would go there, because Paul went there right after his conversion, according to his letter to the Corinthians. But what did he say? What did he see? Well, he said that what he saw he was not permitted to talk about. And as we go through Revelation, we'll see occasionally, we'll see John hear or see something, and he's told, don't write that down. Of course, being human, that just makes us more curious. What did he see? And so commentators try to guess. And so it is with chapter 4. We try to wonder, even if John saw this, well, what a description, you know. I'd be at a loss for words. Somehow he found words to describe what he saw. If he's just making it up, well, we can go to the Old Testament and we see much of this imagery. The angels with the six wings, the eyes all over their body, the four beasts, the four living creatures, rumblings and lightning and describing the colors of heaven in terms of gemstones. These are all things that the Old Testament does. It's nothing out of the ordinary. But I must say that this chapter is the first time in the whole Bible that we have a description of the physical appearance of God. And yet we don't. And maybe that's the most important thing for us to note. You know, there is a commandment that says, do not make for yourselves any graven images to worship them. Graven images apply, of course, to statues, coins, things of that nature, jewelry. But we can also have graven images in our minds. You know, I'm sure that when John came back from his vision here, what he saw was graven into his mind. It was engraved there. He'll never forget it. And many of us have graven images of God up here that we never turn into something physical out here. And I think the fourth chapter of Revelation would warn us that we're on very dangerous territory when we do that. John describes God in two words. The first word is in the first verse of the chapter. After this I looked, and there before me a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I heard speaking to me at first. John describes God as a voice. This may take us back, it should take us back, to the first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and through the creation narrative, the form of creation is always God said, and there was. And in Hebrews chapter 11, at the very beginning of that chapter that talks about so many of the heroes of the faith, the writer of Hebrews, in telling us the nature of faith, says that faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we cannot see. Is how the ancients were commended. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what was seen was not made out of what was visible. Of course, there's much argument on origins, where we came from, evolution, creation, intelligent design, and so forth. I wasn't there. And God does not describe it in any more detail than in Genesis chapter 1. But at the very least, a Christian understanding of creation would hold that what is came about by the command of God. That God did not use tools to create. The only tool he needed was his voice. He spoke, and it came into being. Things that did not exist before, raw materials that did not exist before, whatever he wanted to appear, appeared. He spoke the word and it happened. In fact, in the Hebrew language, there is a unique word for create, a word that means to create out of nothing, not to shape or to form like a sculptor or a painter or a mechanic or a carpenter, but to speak into being. The word is bara, and it's used only with God as the subject. God is the only one who can bara, who can speak, and it happens. Many of you know that my favorite book outside of the Bible is Lord of the Rings. And in that book, I can't speak for the movie because I didn't make it past the first one. But in the book, there is a very dramatic episode near the end of the first book, where Frodo, who's carrying this magic ring with him, and it's his task to destroy it and throw it away, but he's always tempted to claim it for himself because it's a powerful ring and it gives powerful abilities. And he's running away from someone who wants to take the ring from him, and he slips the ring on and it makes him invisible because that's what the ring does. And he's at the top of this mountain. He's run away from this guy. He's at the top of this mountain, and on top of the mountain there's a flat area with a chair, and kings used to sit on that chair because it gave them a vision of the lands around, not just the physical lay of the lands, but how things are going in different areas of the kingdom. And he goes to sit on the chair, but it's too high because he's just short, and so he sits next to it. And as he's sitting there, he gets the feeling that there's this eye looking for him. This eye is piercing through the shadows, trying to find him. It's the one who made the ring. It's the one the ring belongs to, an evil creature sort of comparable to the Christian Satan. And this eye is looking for him. And he's so terrified that the eye is going to find him. And all of a sudden he hears a voice. And it's the voice of a friend of theirs that was on a part of the mission with them, and then he was lost. And the voice says, "Take off the ring. You fool, take off the ring." And it just shook him up enough that he got out of his fear. And for just a moment, he was there by himself, an eye on one side, a voice on the other, and he could decide what he wanted to do. Claim the ring and have the eye find him, or take the ring off and listen to the voice. And finally, at the last moment, he pulls the ring off and he clutches it in his hand. And he senses the eye looking for him, and when he takes the ring off, the eye just sort of dissolves into the mist. It's a powerful chapter, and I haven't done a very good job of conveying it, but that chapter always comes to mind when I read this, where John says he hears a voice, and the voice is of God, is from God. It is God. That voice, like the voice in the Lord of the Rings, is a voice of goodness and virtue and honor. And it's a voice whose very qualities convey strength and faith. Many of us talk about God speaking to us. I dare say if any of us at one time heard the voice that John heard, that he writes about in chapter 4, verse 1, we would never forget it. There is power in that voice. The power that brought creation into being. The power is in the voice. The voice belongs to God. The second word which John uses to describe God is not really a word at all. I give it a word. He doesn't use the word. The word is present. He says, the voice said, "Come up here and I'll show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me a throne in heaven. and someone's sitting on it. Now here's a, you think it's a problem to see heaven and be able to describe it in words? Here we are acquainted with a problem of reading words in one language and trying to translate them into another. This is a poor translation of the Greek, but it's the best we can do. The Greek does not say someone was sitting on the throne. The Greek simply speaks of a presence on the throne. Someone makes you think, oh, someone looks like me or like you, male or female, I don't know which. But you think of a person that can be confined to a space. But John never identifies God as a person that occupies a certain space. He speaks of God as a presence. And note, he never describes what he looks like. He only describes the colors that emanate from him. You know what it's like to see a presence? I have experienced this on some occasions. A very poor example, but one that's very precious to me, was when I was in the hospital and I had been operated. This is just the first time when I thought one operation was all I would need. I come out of the surgery and I'm sitting in my bed, and Dr. Dominic, who did the surgery, comes into my room. That was a present. Because he represented to me healing. He represented to me a power that I can only dream about. I don't have that ability to cut into somebody else's body. I wouldn't have the nerve. And I don't have the knowledge to know what I'm doing once I do that. But he did. When he came in the room, I just had this sense of, this is the guy. I wonder if that's how John felt. I think you magnify it maybe a million times, and that's what John felt. But you've known people who just sort of ooze a sense of presence. Remember when you were a kid and maybe you're having a fight with your brothers and sisters or a neighbor down the street, and the fight's starting to get out of hand, and all of a sudden Dad comes up? I remember a few like that. Sitting in a bedroom at home and starting to argue with each other, and we are just so into this argument. You know, I remember Mark Lowry talking about a time when he and his brother got into it. He said he was there, his brother was in the kitchen, and he looked at his brother and he said, my brother had this look on his face that said, I need to be hit. And he says, so what was I going to do? I went up and I hit him. And he hit me. We were going at, he said we were having a wonderful time. But then his mother stepped in. You know, just like Dad coming in the bedroom. That's a presence. When you're 5 years old and you're fighting with your brother, and all of a sudden Dad steps in the room, all of a sudden everything's forgotten. There's just a presence here that we better honor this presence, or we're in trouble. I don't know if a lot of kids have that sense anymore. It seems to me parents don't act on that privilege like they used to. But it worked for me. And this is how John describes God. He's presence. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of the book The Shack. It's a book about someone who claimed to be wandering around and stumbled into a shack. And there was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sort of looked like, what's her name, Della Reese, the woman on Touched by an Angel, the colored lady. She was colored. She was big. I don't think that's what God looks like. I remember Shirley MacLaine running down the beach, I'm God, I'm God. And someone told me they were watching it with a friend, and a friend of theirs said, funny, I thought God was taller than that. Yeah, we all have our images of what God looks like, but there is no image that can even begin to capture the essence of God. God is a voice. God is a presence. And when God, in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, comes to this earth, as he will in the 19th chapter of Revelation, all conflict ceases. With the word that comes out of his mouth, John says, He wins the victory over Satan, over the Antichrist, over all of the armies gathered against him with the word that comes out of his mouth. Remember the hymn, A Mighty Fortress? One little word is all it took to stop Satan. Why? Because that voice of God has power. And when we speak God's word, it is as if God is speaking it through us. That's why when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he knew all he had to do was stand on the word of God. Satan gave him a temptation. Jesus gave him the word of God. And it worked for Jesus because Jesus valued that word. He believed that word. It doesn't work for us so much because we don't believe the word. You know? We're like a kid with a gun that doesn't know how to work it. And he thinks just by pointing it and going bang, it works. Jesus believed the words that he was saying. And to say the words was all he needed. So here we are with a chapter-long description of what the throne room in heaven is like. And we're going to go into it in more detail in Sunday school, and I hope you'll stay and join us for that. But perhaps you're wondering, as I was wondering when I read through this, I said, Lord, how do I preach on this in a way that's going to help someone who's struggling with disease, cancer, or just pain, or like Louise, who fell the other day, and she's been having a lot of pain over the last few weeks, and someone who's struggling with arthritis, someone who's lost a loved one. What does this chapter say that is of any help to someone in the midst of life? And the answer is simple. First of all, it reminds us there is a God. We don't see him only because we do not have the eyes of faith activated. There are some who are able to see God or to sense his presence practically every moment. They have trained their spiritual senses. And they just never forget that he is with them. Of course, there are some, the God they see is not the God who really is. But that's another issue entirely. I thought maybe that was the final trumpet calling us home. I was hoping. What else does this chapter teach us? It teaches us that heaven is a real place. It can be described. It's been described here. The description may leave us reeling, but it is described here. It can be described. If we went to heaven, we could describe it if God let us. Of course, the first thing is to get there in the first place. Not many people have truly been privileged with a glimpse of heaven. Most of those who have been told that they dare not talk about what they have seen. We see things in heaven that are like the things of earth, but everything is transformed. Everything is glorified. Everything has a different quality to it. Perhaps the most important lesson that we learn is that not only does God exist, but that God is greater than anything that can be expressed. Maybe the reason John did not give us a better description of God is because words fail when you go to describe something that majestic. All you're left with are impressions and qualities like majesty, glory, wonder, sufficiency. There's a word for you. Most of us don't use that word too often. Sufficiency. That should be the first word that comes to our mind when we think of God. What does it mean? It means no matter what problem I am facing, God is sufficient. God is enough. And if he doesn't seem like enough, it's because I'm not seeing what really is. I'm seeing the surface. I'm not seeing the essence of what is. Sometimes I wonder if John came back from heaven and still had the spiritual insight that he had when he was there, how he would describe the things of everyday life. You ever see those science fiction movies where you've got people that look like your neighbors? But when they go home and they're inside their own homes, then all of a sudden they're transformed and they look like this hideous beast from outer space, because that's what they really are. They came on a spaceship and they took over the bodies of our neighbors, and now they're going to invade the world. You know those kind of movies. Well, there's an... I've never seen them, by the way. I've only seen commercials for them. But there's something I like about them. What I like is the fact that here's something that appears ordinary and everyday. But if you have the eyes to see, you can see the reality. And the reality is so much different. I remember a fairy tale that I read when I was in seminary. Heard a lot of fairy tales when I was in seminary, but this was a genuine fairy tale that I read. It's about a poor child, a poor boy who was made a prince. And in order to help him as a prince, because he's just an ordinary person, he was given the ability in his hand that whenever he shook another person's hand, he would feel the essence of the other person. So in other words, first person whose hand he shakes is an advisor of his, and when he shakes it, it feels like a snake skin, because this guy can't be trusted. Wouldn't it be nice to have that gift? To be able to see or to feel when you're shaking hands with someone, just what is the character of this person? What are they really like? The eyes of faith do. They ever notice how often in the Gospels Pharisees would say, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know what kind of person that is? Oh, to be a prophet. And to know the kind of person that we're dealing with. Remember in John's Gospel where it said a lot of people were following Jesus early on, but he didn't open and share his heart with any of them because he knew what was in the heart of a person. He didn't need to be told, this person you can trust and that person you can't. He knew what was in the heart of every person that he met. This description of John's of heaven reminds me that there's a spiritual quality about everything in life, even this world, even the earth, even the sanctuary in which we're sitting. Did you know there are angels here in our presence? Paul tells us that we should worship the Lord in a way that's respectful, because we've got angels who are watching us when we worship. We know that Jesus is with us because he promised wherever two or three are gathered, he's there. I don't see him, do you? I don't see the angels, do you? Well, yeah, there. Somehow I don't think that's quite what Paul had in mind. What that tells me is there is a spiritual reality, not just to heaven, but to this life in which we live. When John saw a door open in heaven and he went through it and he was there, I don't think he jumped up into the clouds. I don't think the door to heaven was 1,000 feet above him. I think he saw a door standing right in front of him. And he took a step and he was there. And it makes me wonder if heaven doesn't somehow surround us all. Maybe it's not a distant place. Moses said, it's not in a far-off place that someone has to go up to heaven and get it and bring it back. Maybe heaven is closer than we think. But without faith, we don't see it. Just as without faith, it is impossible to please God. What do I take away from the fourth chapter of Revelation? A reminder that our God is. He is God. He exists. He is real. He is greater than anything you or anyone you can imagine. You cannot describe with words what God looks like. You could describe what Jesus looks like because he became a human being like us. You cannot describe what God looks like. He is greater than any explanation or description. And just as he is beyond describing, so he is totally sufficient for any need I may have. When I'm in need, I need only picture this fourth chapter. See this throne, and there's just a presence that emanates from the throne. And then to picture Jesus on his right hand, whispering in his ear, telling God what my problems are. And meanwhile, God is listening with his other ear to the voice of his spirit who's actually living within me. I don't know of any x-ray I had taken at the hospital that showed the Holy Spirit in there, but he is. And from his position within me, he is talking to God about the needs that I have. And you know, God, as majestic and powerful as he is, he's listening to those two voices. The Son at his right hand, the Spirit speaking from my spirit. And it's as if at any given moment, those are the only two voices in all creation. God's able to do that. I can't. If I'm watching TV and Tammy talks to me, I have to mute the TV. I can't listen to two things at the same time. I used to, but I can't anymore. I blame it on the anesthesia. I blame everything on the anesthesia. All the mistakes I blame that on the anesthesia. God, when Jesus is speaking, when the Spirit's speaking to him about me, it's as if I'm the only person in all creation. Even though at the same time Jesus is speaking to the Father about you. And the Spirit is dwelling in you and speaking to God about your need. Ever feel alone? Ever feel abandoned? You don't have to. There's an old poem that people quote, and they make fun of it. God's in his heaven, all's right with the world, but you know there's truth to that. There is a heaven, there is a God, and God is there, and God is here, and God is all you need. No wonder the 24 elders gave praise to God. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. Is it any wonder, as we have thrown away the need for a creator, that our culture finds that God doesn't have much meaning? But in fact, he is the creator. He created all things by his will. They were created and have their being. Me too. I'm not a mistake. I'm not an accident. God has a will and a purpose for my life. And he has a power and a presence that is able to make that will come into being. Heavenly Father, there's so much about this description of heaven that just goes right over our heads. We don't understand it. We don't see how it's important. We sometimes wonder if we should even bother thinking about it. But in truth, this chapter may be the most important chapter in the Bible. If only because it reminds us that you are God, and that being God, you are all that we need. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?